Let us read together God's word from Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, every person sitting here this morning, standing here, desires happiness. Every one of us, having entered by God's grace 2005, wants future gladness, future joy. The question is, what brings that joy? How can we be truly happy in the future? And when we worship God, what should we ask of Him with regard to our own future happiness? Well, this morning, we want to look at that through the eyes of Moses as he prays in the midst of need and affliction in the wilderness for future gladness. The words of our text you can find in Psalm 90, verses 14 through 17. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Charles Spurgeon once said, some texts are so beautiful that if the preacher said nothing the whole sermon long but the text, it would be a sermon already. And we have such a text before us this morning, surely. Our theme this morning is God's, or Moses' prayer for future gladness. We have three petitions here, really. First, a petition for God's mercy and our sanctification. Second, a petition for God's glory and our children. And third, a petition for God's beauty and our work. Moses' prayer for future gladness. A petition for God's mercy and our sanctification. A petition for God's glory and our children. And a petition for God's beauty and our work. Oh, satisfy us, our text begins. Satiate us. Delight us. You see, we crave satisfaction. And we all try to get satisfaction, don't we? Whether it be through our work, our wealth, our friends, our health. But all these things, David says, important as they are all secondary. There is one thing that can satisfy us. Oh, satisfy us with thy mercy. That's what we need. That's what every one of us needs, boys and girls, teenagers, parents, seniors. We need the mercy of God. When we face the future, there is only one thing that can make us truly glad, truly filled with joy. That is mercy. Mercy. Now the word used here, translated mercy, is a remarkable word in Hebrew. A very rich word. Many books, whole doctoral dissertations have been written just on this one word. It's so pregnant with meaning. It's the word chesed in Hebrew. Chesed is a word that's translated in the Bible with many different words. Sometimes it's translated with mercy, as here. Sometimes with kindness. Sometimes with love. Sometimes with the old-fashioned word, which perhaps is the closest of all, loving kindness. It refers to God's covenantal kindness to His people. God's compassion. God's goodness. God's promised grace. It refers to all that God is determined to shed from eternity in love upon His own chosen people. Earlier last century, some scholars began to take up the word chesed as something that was symbolic of God's covenant obligations, that God had obliged Himself as the sovereign over His vassals, over His subjects, to show them this kindness. And so chesed, they said, was really God's obligations being fulfilled. Well, since then, other scholars have studied this word every place it's used in the Bible. It's used dozens of places. And they've discovered that many times there's no sense of obligation involved at all. It's just the free, sovereign, unmitigated, eternal love of God shed abroad to sinners. Well, perhaps then we best understand this word this way, that God, out of covenant faithfulness, fulfills His eternal, free, one-sided love. But in fulfilling that, He chooses a covenantal way and chooses to bind Himself freely to that way so that He will fulfill His promises in Jesus to minister to His people. And so in this word, you see, this rich word, chesed, there's a sense of the oath of God, the commitment of God, the loving commitment of God, that God will not forsake the work of His own hands. He is a God of mercy. This is essentially who He is. This is the very character of God. This word displays the very essence of the Godhead. And so, dear friends, we have before us an incredible truth. David says, only the very character of God can satisfy us. Only God can do it. Only mercy can do it. So mercy, you see, removes all that hinders our satisfaction. The sense of guilt. The tyranny of sin. The burden of care. The struggle with affliction. The fear of death. Mercy rises above it all. Mercy enables us to rest in the heart of God. Mercy brings us above and beyond our every concern. Mercy satiates our soul. Mercy gives us a sense of acceptance with God. Mercy enables us to rest our head in the Master's bosom. Mercy gives peace that passes understanding. Mercy gives victory over sin. Mercy gives abiding hope. Mercy gives love for the souls of others flowing out of the loving kindness of God. And so the beautiful thing, congregation, is that this mercy is grounded in eternal love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Ghost. So that Micah can say, our God delighteth in hesed, in mercy. So this is God's character. This is God's delight. David is saying, as I face the future, Lord, simply be who Thou art for me, and let me see Thee as Thou art, and I shall be satisfied. I want nothing more, Lord, than what Thou art. If I can only see Thee as Thou art, embrace Thee as Thou art, all my cravings for satisfaction, all my cravings for satiation will be satisfied. This is what we need for 2005, for all our Sabbaths this year, for all our future. We need to be satisfied with God, with His favor. We need Naphtali's blessing. Deuteronomy 33:23. Oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord. That's what Moses is asking for. Now Moses prays that this might happen, did you notice that, boys and girls, early. He doesn't say, oh, satisfy us with thy mercy. He does say that, but he says something more. He says, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. What does that word early mean? Well, that too is a rather unique Hebrew word. It has several possible meanings. The most literal meaning is that it has to do with the breaking of the day. The word used in Hebrew here signifies a sunrise. That's why the Dutch Bible, for example, translates it, oh, satisfy us early in the morning with thy mercy. It means each day. As I face the future, each day I need chesed. Each day I need to see God as He is. Each day I need His compassion, His loving kindness. I can't go through the day, much less the week, much less the month, without this mercy. Satisfy us, Lord, every morning as the sun rises. So let the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings every day. Because after all, it's the Son of Righteousness who's the very ground of all the chesed, who's the very essence of all the chesed, all the mercy, all the loving kindness. It's all in Christ. Can't be outside of Christ because we're sinners. So satisfy us every morning with a look to Jesus, with a look to thy mercy in Jesus. But also, this word here, early, sometimes has a rather latent meaning in the Old Testament scriptures that refers to the suitable time of salvation, which is, of course, when we're young. That's the best time. Or you could say, right now, early, right now. If you're older, You ought not be discouraged that you weren't saved when you were young, for example. But you ought to seek Him right now. Early. Now is the time of salvation, as we heard last Sabbath from Reverend Elsell's sermon. That's the meaning here as well. That now is the time to be converted. Whether you're 5 years old, whether you're 90 years old, satisfy us early, Lord, early in 2005, with Thy mercy. Don't let us delay. Don't let us be Felixes. Don't let us say, go Thy way, Lord, and I will call for Thee when a convenient season comes. No. Seek the Lord early, now, today. But also, some commentators have taken up in this word early, this suitable time of salvation idea, the emphasis of children seeking the Lord. That's how Robert Murray McShane puts his focus. He says, he has a sermon called Reasons Why Children Should Fly to Christ Without Delay. And he quotes this text. And boys and girls, it gives us four reasons why you should fly to Jesus without delay. Number one, he says, because, and of course this applies to many of these apply to everyone. Well, number one, he says, is because life is very short. Very short. You're young for only a short time. And now's the time to seek the Lord. Number two, he says, life is very uncertain. You don't know if you will live to be an adult. Other children have died. Look how many thousands of children died in tsunami in the last weeks. You too could die. Number three, he says, most people that are ever saved fly to Christ when they're young. It's the best time to seek Him. The most common time when God converts someone. And you know that, of course, children. And number four, McShane says, it is wise for children to fly to Christ right away because those who are in Christ are happier than those who are outside of Christ. You can't find, you see, this true joy outside of Christ. You too, children, to be truly happy, need to fly to Jesus. And so, the young pray, the old pray, everyone must pray. Oh, satisfy us early with Thy mercy. But then thirdly and finally, there isn't this meaning of this word early. Also the idea of promptness. It means, as we read in another psalm, God will help her right early. God will help us right now. God is available right now. I was speaking with someone this past week who had fallen and was laying on the ground, helpless. And he said to me, the very first thing I thought was, I can't, he can't reach a phone, he can't call anybody, he's laying on the ground. The very first thing I thought was, God is available right now. So I cried to God. And immediately he said, He's available. I don't have to make an appointment with Him. I don't have to wait for Him. He's available right now. And you see, that's what the psalmist is praying. Oh, satisfy us early, right now. Give us a new sense of Thy favor this morning in church, right now. One old Puritan divine, David Nixon, said, a poor, hungry soul lying under a sense of God's wrath will promise to itself happiness forever if it but can once again find what it hath sometimes felt in the past, that is, one sweet fill of God's sensible mercy. Right now. Lord, come again, is the cry of God's people. And the cry of the unsaved ought to be, Lord, come. Right now. Oh, satisfy us early with Thy mercy. And when we are satisfied with God's mercy, God sanctifies all His dealings with us so that we are reconciled with Him and we learn to rejoice in those dealings. And so our psalmist goes on, he says, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Now remember, when Moses is writing this, it appears that he wrote this near the end of the wilderness wanderings. They had seen so much evil, so much sorrow, so much death. 40 years lay behind them. 600,000 graves lay behind them. Moses saw dozens of people die on an average every single day. So this psalm is filled with the wrath of God, the anger of God, the brevity of life. The cry is, teach us to number our days, Lord. This psalm is packed, isn't it, with depressing things, with difficult things. This has been a murmuring people. This has been a people that cried out to be buried back in Egypt. They said, in Egypt, we had plenty of food. They despised God's manna, which was better than any baker could make. They despised the water that came out of the rock. They despised all the goodness of God. And so Moses prays, O God, we have been murmurers, we have been sinners, and thou hast brought affliction upon us, thou hast brought days of evil upon us. Now, Lord, make us glad according to those days. What does he mean by that? Make us glad according to those days. Well, the meaning here in the original Hebrew is even clearer, is that we've had so much weighty affliction that one side of the scale is pressing us down. We feel like burdened people that are overwhelmed with so many things. Now Moses says, when I look to the future, Lord, I pray that thou wouldst balance that out with gladness, that thou wouldst set the one over against the other. It's sort of the idea that it's found in Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. The idea is, Lord, we have drank long from the cup of trembling, but now put into our hands the cup of salvation. Let the joy of faith be in proportion to our sorrow of repentance. Let the joy of consolation be in proportion to the suffering of our affliction. Let the joy of the returning smiles of God be in proportion to the terror of His frowns. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, God's people reckon the returns of God's loving kindness, His chesed, a sufficient recompense for all their troubles. And so, what Moses is praying is something that God's people grapple with every day. That despite all our sins and all our sorrows and all our afflictions, Lord, help us to be satisfied with Thee, to embrace our very adversities, and to have them drive us to Jesus. Hebrews 12. No affliction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So Moses is saying, Lord, help us to see that our light afflictions work for us a much greater, exceeding weight of glory. Help us to see that our afflictions are designed for our good. Help us to see the end result. Make us glad. Help us to rise above faulty human reasoning. Help us to see what Thou art doing by faith. Help us to trust Thee. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. But then Moses goes on and says, I have yet more desires. For future gladness, Lord, we need Thy work to appear, he says in verse 16. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children.
Isn't that interesting? Moses has worked so hard, so many years. And he had to realize in 40 years of work in the wilderness that he couldn't stop death. He couldn't bring the people into the land. So he says, Lord, when I face the future, I've learned that my work can do it. But thy work can. Let thy work appear. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. And the word servant here, by the way, does not just mean ministers. It means every believer. Every one who trusts in the Lord. Let thy work appear to thy people, to thy servants, to those who desire to serve thee, to those who want to live unto thee. Show thy work. And isn't that what we ought to pray as we have now entered a few weeks into a new year and we face the future in the midst of difficulties and troubles, much less are our troubles than Moses, but we still have troubles. But we ought to face them the same way. Lord, let thy work appear. Let it be preached, yes. Let it be heard, yes. Let it be believed, yes. Even more, let it appear. Let it be experienced. Let it be tasted. What work? Well, the work of Jesus Christ. Let His work appear. Show us Thy glory in Christ. Show us the finished work of Jesus. Help us to rest in our future, in that finished work, that our consciences might be sprinkled by His atoning blood. And when we face the future, Lord, let us have sweet manifestations in our lives of the preciousness and the fullness and the love, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let it appear to our spiritual eyes. Let it appear in our hearts. Seal it with thy Holy Spirit to our inmost being. Oh, let thy work in Jesus appear. But also, let the inward work of the Holy Spirit appear. That's our cry too, isn't it? David put it this way, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. We need the Holy Spirit to do subjectively within us what Christ has done objectively for us. And you see, when we don't taste that, when we don't experience that, we often can say, well, with our minds, we know what Christ has done, but we can't enter into it with our souls, and we miss something. We see not our signs, as the psalmist says. And then there can be such a deadness, such a formality, such a carnality, a coldness that enters also into the spiritual lives of thy people. And so Moses prays, and we must pray with him, Lord, let thy work appear. Let thy work appear in its clarity, in its power, in its authority, in its inward, assuring, sealing graces, that we may rest in thee, and may, with consciousness, embrace the work of thy Son by thy Spirit, and find our all in him. Let thy work appear. The work of the Son. The work of the Spirit. The work of the Father, too. Let our election be confirmed by the signs of grace in our lives that declare to us that we are indeed the children of God. Let our salvation be confirmed by thy fatherly goodness to us. Let thy work appear in Christ and by the Spirit so that we may see that not an evil can befall us without thy sovereign will, that not a hair from our head can be removed without thy divine guidance. Let thy work appear. And let it appear in such a way that our work may flow out of thy work. You see, fruits will be seen in works that are caused by God's work. If God is missing in 2005, in all our church work, in our preaching, in our catechizing, in our family visitation, in our societies and activities, all will be in vain. If God's work is missing in our families, in our family worship, in our talking to our children of the things of God, all will be in vain. If God's work doesn't bless our daily labor of our hands, all will be in vain. And so we need to pray with Moses in this dark time. Lord, let thy work appear. Let it appear everywhere in the congregation. Let it appear in our lives. Send revival, Lord, within us and among us and beyond us. Lord, let thy work appear in healing the sick and supporting the mourning and the conversion of young and old. Let thy work appear. We need to pray much for God's appearing graces. And that work must appear, if the church is to prosper, particularly in our children. Look at the end of verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Now, the glory of God, I trust you know that, is the sum total of all that God is, all His attributes. It's God Himself as He's revealed Himself to us. I've used before, boys and girls, the example of a prism in a classroom. You know how you do that. You have a wedge of glass, you call a prism, you put it onto a stand, perhaps, in a darkened room, and you shine a jet of pure light onto the prism, white light. And if you do it right, that white light then breaks up, doesn't it, into all different colors that make up the colors of the rainbow. The red, the orange, the yellow, the green, the blue, the indigo, the violet. And you can see that, perhaps on a screen or on the wall of your classroom. You say, well, these are all the colors of the rainbow, but they really are all coming from white light. Well, God is one, you see. God is one white light, as it were. He is light. The Bible says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But since we cannot take the brightness of the light, just like you can't look into the sun, God, through the prism of His Word, shows us different attributes, different characteristics about Himself. Like colors, like blue and indigo. He shows us His justice, and then He shows us His love, and then He shows us His mercy, and then like this morning, His chesed. He shows us all different colors, but in reality, His glory comprehends them all. And in reality, they're all one in God. God is His attributes are God. And so Moses prays, Lord, let all these things be shown to our children. Let thy glory, let the glory of who thou art in Jesus be shown to our children, that they may see thee as thou art, that they may realize the great purpose of why they are here in the world. What is the supreme purpose of man? Well, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And how do you glorify God? You glorify God only when you see the glory of God. And so let thy glory appear to our children. That's got to be our prayer. That was Jesus' prayer. He said, Lord, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And that was confirmed by John in John 1:14. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's what we need for the future. That's what we need as we face every trouble. See, when we face troubles without a sense of God, without His presence going with us, then we grope in darkness. And we can't find the light. We can't find God. Isaiah 59 says, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. God's people know something of that experientially. When they take their eyes off God, when they, like Peter, look at the waves and the difficulties rather than looking to Jesus. And yet, in God's people, there is still a longing for glory. There's still this cry, let thy glory appear. Let thy glory appear. My soul thirsteth for thee, O God. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. You see, that's what God's people long for every time they come to church. Sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's perhaps weaker, but they long to see the glory of God in the sanctuary. And they long to see it in their children. They long to have their children see the glory of God in the sanctuary. That's why we talk to our children about the sermons afterwards, don't we? Because we long to see it applied to them. We long that they're not just external covenant members who are under the promises and who have been baptized and who have great privileges and every reason to believe God will work in them as they fly to Him. That's all well and good and wonderful. But we long to see this promise realized. We long to see them translated into the internal essence of the covenant. We long to say with John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. Oh God, let thy glory appear to our children. Is that your prayer? This is what we need for future gladness. We need God's mercy and our sanctification. We need God's glory also revealed to our children. And then thirdly, we need God's beauty and the establishment of the work of our hands. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. What a wonderful verse. The beauty of the Lord. Oh, we need to hear more about that, don't we? We need to experience more of that. God is beautiful. I once preached on the beauty of the Lord. The only time I ever preached in the Netherlands, and afterwards a minister came into the room. With tears in his eyes, he said to me, we need to hear more about how beautiful God is. That's it, congregation. The beauty of the Lord is what we need. To see Him as He is in His glory is to see His beauty. God is beautiful. There's nothing on all the world so beautiful as God. You can go to Switzerland. You can see wonderful, large Alps. 10,000, 12,000 feet high, filled with bright white snow under a beautiful blue sky. And in the valleys you can see bright green grass everywhere and flowers and on the chalets and the color of the flowers against the green grass and the white mountains are stunning in beauty. It takes your breath away, but it's nothing compared to the beauty of God. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. God's beauty is His delight. The word beauty here in the original Hebrew can also be translated pleasantness. That the pleasantness of God. It's the kindness of God. It's the favor of God. It's the white purity, the bright holiness, the attractiveness of God. It's what makes a child of God say when they see the Lord, as He's revealed Himself in His Word, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. Oh, the beauty of God! That is His divine favor. And that divine favor is more than life. Martin Luther grappled with how to explain this beauty. And he said, he came down to this. He said, beauty is something like a deluge of grace. A flood of grace. Not a tsunami flood that destroys, but a flood that raises us up to behold the beauty of God and to swim in the ocean of the infinity of His wondrous beauty. Calvin grappled with it too. And Calvin wrote this, "From the words glory and beauty, we learn that the love of God toward us is unparalleled. There's nothing like it in all the earth," says Calvin. The beauty of God. And God is so beautiful to sinners because He was willing to deface His own Son and send Him to the cross and nail Him there and kill Him. Mentioned in prayer this morning about a young lady in our congregation who this past week saw a mother hanging in a tree committing suicide. She said to me, "Well, it's going to take a while to get that image out of my mind. It's an awful thing to see. As a teenager, to see someone who hung herself hanging in a tree." And I said to her, "It is awful. But think that God was willing to do that to His own Son. To hang Him on a tree. That we might see the beauty of God and be delivered from all our sin." Oh, how the cross ought to be an impression on our mind that we could never wipe away. In the cross, we see the exquisite beauty of God. In fact, the beauty of God, you could say in one word, is Christ Himself. He is white. He is ruddy. He is a chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is fairer than the children of men. Oh, let Him appear as Emmanuel, God with us. Let Thy beauty be upon us. Oh, we need God, congregation. We need God. We don't need speculation. We don't need human reasoning. We don't need unbelief. We need God. We need His beauty upon us. And what happens then experientially when you get God's beauty upon you? Well, what happens is that you taste the sweetness of salvation. You taste the sweetness of justification and sanctification. But how? Well, when you pray for God's beauty to be upon you, you pray that you might be justified in His sight. That beauty might be upon you. So that by Jesus' atoning blood, the beauty of His righteousness, the beauty of His dying love, the beauty of His loving intercession, the beauty of His glorious person might cover all your filth and all your guilt and all your shame. And so your nakedness might be covered with His righteousness, your sin and pollution with His holiness. And instead of seeing yourself as marred and defaced and full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, you will see yourself standing, accepted in the Beloved, with the beauty of His sin-atoning blood sprinkled upon you. But let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us is not only a prayer for justification, it's also a prayer for sanctification, for holiness. Holiness is the beauty of the Lord our God, the Bible says. And so we pray, don't we, when we pray for the beauty of God to be upon us, that we might be holy in all that we say and do, that we might be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that His beauty might be so upon us that people might see Jesus in us, see the beauty of Jesus in us. For the beauty of God beautifies His people. And that's what's so wonderful about a child of God who's living close to God. You sense, don't you, something of this beauty. When they behave themselves as a covenanted people, as a people walking in faith and obedience before Him. Oh, what a glorious beauty that is. And you see at such times then the good things of God are visible. Then faith and zeal and a mind to work the works of God and brotherly love and esteeming each other higher than ourselves and covering a multitude of faults and all the love of the communion of saints. That's all present. And when the beauty of God is upon us, then we fight against those sins that drive away God's beauty and drive away God's presence. And we fight against our pride and our slothfulness and our unbelief and our disunity and our dishonesty and our prayerlessness. Oh, let Thy beauty, Lord, in 2005, in Grand Rapids, Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation, be upon us. Let us rise up, congregation, and pray this prayer together. Let us storm the mercy seat. And then if God's beauty is upon us, our self-beauty, yes, will be gone, but that doesn't matter, because we destroy the image of God in ourselves, but we will walk in His beauty and in His comeliness. And in proportion as we do that, so our own defaced beauty will be of no consequence to us, and we will find our beauty in the beauty of God. Now when that happens, then God establishes our work. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish Thou it. How can God do that? How can God take our daily work and establish it? Well, of course, only in Christ. He's established the work of Christ. And so, for Christ's sake, He establishes our work as well. And we then become, when His beauty is upon us, workers for Christ, co-laborers with Christ for His kingdom in this world. Whether it is as a mother at home, or as a boy or girl at school, or as a teenager at college, or as a father in the workplace, we all need the same thing. We need God to establish. The word establish here means direct and confirm, to show us the way to go, then to confirm it, to put a stamp of blessing upon it, and to let us work at our daily work as Christians, that others may see in our work, the work of our hands, the work of our minds, the beauty of the Lord our God upon us. But also, this doesn't apply only to our daily work. It applies to the work of God in this sense, that we are praying here that God would establish the work of the ingathering of His kingdom, that God would use our work, the words of our mouth, the actions of our lives, to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, establish Thou the work of catechism class. These elders and deacons, pastor, teach. Establish Thou the work of our hands in family visitation, that souls may be saved and saints edified. Establish Thou the work of our hands in everything that we do, every church duty, every family duty, that sinners might be saved. Establish Thou. We can't save, but Thou canst. Establish Thou the work of our hands. Well, let me close this morning by giving you three lessons from this wonderful, wonderful text. First of all, there is an intimate connection between God's beauty and God's establishing of His people's work. Intimate connection. Let Thy work appear is followed by and establish Thou the work of our hands. Let Thy work appear is followed by establish Thou the work of our hands. You see, God's work will bear fruit in His people's work. This is this connection we heard about a few weeks ago that Reverend Vandeswak was capitalizing on in terms of God's sovereignty compelling our responsibility. God's agency moving His people to be His instruments to fulfill His own sovereign will. The beauty of God poured into the souls of men means that their beauty will shine and their work will be established and His kingdom will be gathered. And that's a 7-day-a-week, 365-day-a-year calling. We don't belong to the society that says TGIF, thank God it's Friday. Now the week is done. Now we can live for the weekend. A true Christian lives 7 days a week. He thanks God it's Monday. He thanks God it's Tuesday. He thanks God it's Wednesday. He thanks God he can go to work. I talked to someone else this past week who was telling me about a friend who had polio. Got polio when he was 9 years old, and as he got older, he said to him one day, he said, "I don't want to complain." He said he never complained, but he said, "If I had one wish, I would wish that I could walk one day and get a job and just go to work for one day. If I could just work for one day." And we sometimes go to work and don't even realize it's God's work and not our work. And even worse, sometimes we complain. Sometimes we look at our watch and wish it were later in the day so we can be done with our work. Work is a gift of God, congregation. That's why we try to train our children. Don't complain about schoolwork. It's a gift of God you can do, go to school. A gift of God you have work to do. We as parents ought not foster that attitude in our children, but rather that God would confirm and establish the work of our hands. You see, if our work doesn't have God's work as its origin and as its goal, as its background and as its desire, then our work will remain a curse as it became in paradise with thorns and thistles. But if our work, by grace, is rooted in God's work, motivated by desire to glorify Him, then it is a beautiful blessing. Then the beauty of God shines upon our work and shines out of our daily lives. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "God's work is to set us working. Our work is the result of His work." That's beautiful. Second, closing lesson. We must realize our constant dependency on God. He alone can direct and confirm our work. We can't do that. But He gives us hands to work. He gives us feet to work. He gives us a mind to work. And so we make it a prayer. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish now the work of our hands upon us. You see, it's not easy for a boss who has unfit employees who come to him every 15 or 30 minutes and say, "Come and help me, come and help me. Tell me what to do. I don't know what to do." In the realm of grace, God puts things into our hands to do for Him. And we aren't just to spend all day long every day praying, "Show me how to do it." We are to get out and do it. Do what He calls us to do. Realizing even as we do it, we are dependent on Him for every second, every movement, every thought that is acceptable in His sight. Thirdly, finally, this text, I believe, teaches us the urgency of our work and the need to persevere in it. Because Moses repeats it twice. "Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Calvin says, the repetition here shows that a continual course of perseverance in the grace of God is required. It would not be enough for us to be brought to the midst of our journey. We must persevere, and He must enable us to complete the whole course. So it's our prayer for 2005. If God spares it to 2006, it's our prayer again and again and again and again. Establish thou the work of our hands. We need thy persevering grace. Well, congregation, let this be our prayer as we face the future. A prayer for true gladness through God's mercy, God's glory, and God's beauty. Amen.